John Gottman is one of the most respected marriage therapists in North America. Dr. Gottman points out that couples in healthy marriages tend to be very honest and straightforward about the things that they want and long for from their partner. So, for example, in a healthy marriage, a partner might describe to their spouse how they need to feel appreciated. They might say, "Thank me when I cook dinner for you, or when I take the car and get it washed, or do our taxes, or say nice things about me in front of other people, or prepare a special dinner for me on my birthday." Or with another couple, one of the spouses in a good relationship might say, "I need to feel respected by you. So listen to me when I share my opinion about the news. Don't talk to me in that tone of voice. Be on time to pick me up." And today we're going to be looking at what Jesus wants from us. Last Sunday, we began a series in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. And the word revelation simply means apocalypse. And as Daryl Johnson pointed out last Sunday, revelation or apocalypse simply means that the curtain has been pulled back, as in the curtain unveiling Jesus Christ. And so Daryl Johnson made this very clear in a powerful sermon last Sunday. It's the pulling back of the curtain of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, and about Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos when he receives this great revelation, this great unveiling. And in his first century world, the followers of Jesus Christ are being intensely persecuted. They are suffering greatly. And it seems on the surface that God is not with his people, that he's not helping his people. But what the revelation, what the apocalypse, what the unfolding shows John, as Daryl pointed out so powerfully last Sunday, is that things are not as they seem. Or more specifically, things are not only as they seem. As Daryl thundered out last Sunday, as it turns out, the greatest unseen reality of the present is a person. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. And today, as we continue our series in Revelation, we're going to be looking at select texts from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to ask the question, Jesus, what do you want from us? We're going to be looking at Jesus' seven messages to the churches in Asia. But if you're familiar with the church of the first century, you may know that there were more than simply seven churches in Asia at the time of John's writing. So, for example, at the time there was a church in Colossae, but it does not receive a message. Also in Asia, there is a church in Hierapolis, but it does not receive a message. And so why are there only seven messages to the churches of Asia? It's because the number seven, biblically speaking, represents perfect wholeness. It represents that something is complete. And so when Jesus Christ offers his message to the seven churches of Asia, what he is saying is, this is a message for the complete church, the whole church, not only for first century Asia, but across time, including our own. So this is a message for us. And so today we're going to be looking at various selections from his message to the seven churches. We typically look at one text and then go through it. Today we're going to look at a number of texts. And we're going to see how Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we're going to see that Jesus wants something very specific from us, even as he speaks to these seven. What does he want from us? As we will see, Jesus wants from us a first love that is expressed through our bodies in holiness and through our hearts in courage. Let's take a moment to pray. Jesus Christ, one who has been revealed. You tell us in Revelation chapter 1 that you stand in the midst, in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. That is, in the middle of your church. And so we're trusting, believing based on your word, that you stand in the middle of 10th church. You stand in our midst right now. And so we're asking that you would reveal your heart to us, that you would show us what you want. And then we pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as a church. And may we have the strength to respond and say yes and to be an overcomer with your help. And it's in your name, the strong name of Jesus, our true King, that we pray. Amen. What does Jesus want from us? According to his revelation, according to his unveiling, he wants a first love. A first love expressed through our bodies in holiness and through our hearts in courage. Let's take a look at some of these passages. To the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent," that means to turn from your sin to God, "and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Similarly, to the church in Sardis, in Revelation 3, verse 2, Jesus says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains." And to the church in Laodicea, Jesus says in Revelation 3:16, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." The city of Laodicea, to whom he writes, did not have a natural local source of water available to them. And so they relied on the Roman aqueduct system that used stone pipes, and they had water brought in to their city from another city, from Hierapolis, where they had natural hot springs. And so the water was brought in from this other city, but by the time it reached Laodicea, it was no longer hot, nor was it refreshingly cool. It was just tepid and stale. I mean, can you imagine getting your drinking water, if you're living here in Vancouver or the vicinity, being piped in from the hot springs at Harrison, from Harrison's hot springs? You know, by the time it reached you here in Vancouver, that water would no longer be refreshingly warm. It wouldn't be really cool either. It would simply be tepid and stale. It would be disgusting. And Jesus is saying to us, or at least some of us, your tepid, stale love for me is making me feel nauseated. It's making me feel sick to my stomach to the point where I want to spit you out of my mouth. And so what is Jesus saying to us? In the text, he says he wants a first love from us, a love that is fresh and refreshing. The Greek word that is translated into the phrase first love in our text can be translated zealous or jealous. And Jesus wants a love from us that is zealous, a love that is fervent. Jesus also wants a love from us that is jealous, meaning that we don't want anything to get in between us and Jesus. Jesus wants a love from us that has some kick to it, some intensity to it. Have you ever fallen in love? If you have, you know that falling in love changes everything. It changes everything for you in the relationship. You start to see that person differently. They take on special meaning for you. You start to focus your attention on them. You start to love what they love. When you fall in love, it changes everything. You have more energy. Colors seem brighter. Food tastes better. Music sounds more beautiful. When you fall in love, it changes the way you spend your weekends. It changes everything. I vividly remember falling in love with Sakiko. I remember exactly what she was wearing. She has no recollection of meeting me. Zero. I remember being drawn to her beauty, her elegance, her talent as an editor at Newsweek, her popularity, her love for God, her compassion, and her kindness. But I'm telling you, all these things taken together made me feel really depressed because I thought there's absolutely no way she would go out with me. I mean, she is simply way out of my league. And so I was just thrilled when we started to exchange a few emails back and forth. I mean, every time I saw her email in my inbox, SakiIsaac@globalonline.com, I was excited, you know, just to see it in the inbox before I'd even opened it. I was excited. And then when we started spending a little time together over a meal or taking a walk through a park in Tokyo, I felt like I was in heaven. It just felt so natural, so good, so right. Now, as of next month, we will have been married for 15 years. And I can honestly say, yeah, you can clap if you want, but you don't need to. It hasn't been, you can clap for her. Don't clap for her, not for me. So it's been easy for me. I think it's been challenging for her. But you can ask her. She goes to the earlier service. But I can honestly say, and we talked about this last night, and she agreed that our love for each other is deeper. It's better. And I can honestly say, I love her more than ever before. Period. And yet, if I'm really honest, as I look back, there was something really special about the first days when I was just falling in love. There was some kind of fresh energy to that. And so 15 years later, I consciously bring to mind the things that drew me to her. I try to remember her beauty, elegance, her talent, her popularity, her love for God, her compassion and kindness, and seek to name those things now. I seek to take initiative to go out on dates, to go out for meals, to take walks together. Now, when you are falling in love, dopamine is just being released in powerful doses in your brain. You feel this sense of euphoria. Psychologists have compared the brain in love to the brain on cocaine. And when you're in this state, it takes no effort to compliment your partner or to go out on dates. It seems as natural as anything. But when you've been in a relationship for a while, for some years, it can be deeper. It can be better. But it's going to take some conscious planning to spend time with that person, to continue to date that person. You know, when I am about to officiate at a wedding, I'll typically communicate to the couple individually, and I will ask them, what was it about her that first drew you to her? What was it about him that first drew you to him? And I'll take notes. And then on the wedding day, in my homily, I will name some of the things that drew you to him and you to her. And then I'll say, many years from now, remember the things about each other that first drew you to one another. and name those things. And many years from now, continue to go out on dates and continue to compliment each other and continue to go on walks and talk with each other. Some of us remember first falling in love with Jesus Christ and the energy that we felt and the affection that seemed to explode in our hearts. I remember that well. I was just a teenager. And I recall how up until that time, I had no talent with music. I still don't, but I had no inclination to sing. But I couldn't help but sing praises to my Lord. At the time, I had no interest in reading, no interest in books whatsoever, but I had this deep hunger to hear God speak to me through His Word, through the Scriptures. I was a shy and withdrawn adolescent, and yet I felt compelled to share my newfound faith with my friends and the people around me. And Jesus says here to the church at Ephesus, "You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." You know, like a marriage therapist might say to a couple whose love has stagnated, remember the things that first drew you to each other and do the things you did at first. Did you go out to movies back in the day? Start going to movies again. Or did you go out to a favorite lunch spot back in the day? Do that again. And Jesus was saying here, when you first met me, did you talk to me? Did you listen to me through the Word? Did you talk about me? Do those things which you did at first. And to nuance this just a little bit, obviously over time we change, we become different people. And so in a human relationship or a relationship with God, we might do the things we did at first and engage in those old practices, but we might also and or do new things to express our love in new ways. What does Jesus want from us? He makes it clear here in Revelation. He wants a first love. He wants a fervent love for us. And as we continue on through the messages, we see that He wants a first love from us expressed through our bodies in holiness, or particularly in sexual purity. He wants us to use an old word, consecrate. That means set apart as holy, our body as instruments for God. Listen to what Jesus says to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2, 14 and 15. He says, after affirming them, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Apparently, those who held to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans were being led to believe that it's permissible to have sexual intercourse outside the bonds of the permanent exclusive covenant of marriage. And similarly, Jesus says to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality." Now, it's questionable as to whether there was actually a woman at the church in Thyatira named Jezebel. I mean, how many people do you know who named their daughters Jezebel? Who was Jezebel? Jezebel was a character in both senses of the word who is featured in the Old Testament, back in the Bible. She was married to King Ahab, and she was enticing God's people to bow down and worship idols, which God regarded as being tantamount to spiritual adultery. And this Jezebel spirit, if you will, in the church at Thyatira, perhaps embodied in an individual, was leading people in the community to commit sexual immorality. And it's very clear here in the passages that Jesus wants us to express our first love to Him through our bodies by setting them apart as holy unto Him. Now, I realize that in a city like Vancouver, there are many people who doubt the existence of God. But if you are here today at this worship service, there's a very good chance that at the very least, you postulate the possibility of some holy, transcendent, mysterious other. And there's also a good chance that you would regard Jesus as possibly a spokesperson for that holy other mystery. Or at the very least, you would say in all likelihood that Jesus is seeing at a higher plane than you or me. And Jesus makes it so clear in Revelation and in the Gospels, and Scripture as a whole makes it so clear that part of the way we express our love for God is through sexual purity. That all three of the major branches of Christianity, the Protestant branch, which we're part of, the Catholic branch, and the Orthodox branch, are united in their affirmation that God intends sex for the exclusive, permanent covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, Genesis. And the world religions that are seeking to somehow also connect with the divine mystery all affirm, whether it's Judaism, Islam, or Buddhism, that we are to pursue the path of sexual purity and reserve sex for the permanent exclusive covenant of marriage. Scott Peck was a psychotherapist who became famous when he wrote the best-selling book, The Road Less Traveled. It's a wonderful book full of incredible insights. But in some of Dr. Peck's later writings, he disclosed that when his own marriage to Lily faded in its excitement, when his first love for her and vice versa grew stale, Lily turned to mystery novels to fill the void, whereas Scott Peck turned to the bodies of other women. And Scott himself said that when I was turning to the bodies of other women, he knew, of course, as a psychotherapist, that he was hurting his wife, Lily. That, in fact, he was hurting himself and the new partner. And Scott may have loved his wife, Lily, but in that moment when he was choosing to satiate his lusts and meet his own felt needs, when he knew that it would hurt his wife, Lily, in that moment, he was saying that I love myself more than my wife, Lily. And in that moment, he was not loving his Creator either. As I've shared with some of you, as I look at my own family tree, there are also men who were successful and influential, who felt that it was their right, that they were entitled to having affairs. Now, these men did not have a relationship with the living God. And I'm not saying that I would never be tempted in that direction. But I know that I am motivated, that I have a desire to express my love for God by pursuing a path of sexual purity. And in a way, as a married person, the dynamic is similar to when I was single. When I was single, from time to time, occasionally, after having dated someone a few times or having become acquainted with someone, they would make it known to me that they were sexually available. And it wasn't like I wasn't tempted to go in that direction. It wasn't like there wasn't part of me that wanted to go in that direction. But I also was aware that God was calling me to this vision of sexual purity as a way to express my love for Him through my body. As a married person now, it may be the case that I have the opportunity to violate my marriage vows with someone else or to vicariously do the same, in effect, by viewing pornography. But I am keenly aware that God is calling me to express my love for Him through my body by pursuing this vision of sexual purity. And let me tell you, it's not all motivated just by duty. I know there are people who will look at my life and they'll say something along the lines of, I feel like you've missed out. You've missed out. And if I'm completely honest, there have been moments when I thought, I wonder what it would have been like to have been with such and such a person. I have wondered that in fleeting moments. But in the balance, on the whole, as I look deep into my heart, I have no regrets about choosing with God's help the path of sexual purity. I have had a close and even at times intimate relationship with the living God. And I know that that relationship would have been clouded and compromised if I had chosen to be with multiple partners or view pornography. And selfishly, quite selfishly, I really want what Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want the lens of my body to be as clean as possible so that my vision of the beautiful mystery will not be obscured. And I know that when I stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account for how I have lived my life, if with his help I am able to pursue this path of sexual purity, I know on that day I will feel no regrets about that. Rob DeCotes has been my spiritual director and friend. He spoke at our Mount Pleasant morning services weekend away last May in Rockridge. Some of you would remember him. He's had cancer for 3 years, and this past Wednesday afternoon he died. He went from this life to the next. I felt a profound sense of loss and sadness when I heard the news. But I was also so very grateful for who he was, who he is. And it reminded me that someday, perhaps someday very soon, I'll be standing before my Creator as well. And I will be giving an account for my one life here on earth. And on that day, if with his help I'm able to maintain this vision of purity, I won't have any regrets about that. And I want you to know that if you, for whatever reason, haven't lived out that vision, that God's grace, his mercy, is extended to you so liberally and so freely, you can be made clean again. You don't need to live with shame. But from this perspective, looking forward, I don't want to presume on God's generosity. I don't want to take advantage of it in the same way that I don't want to take advantage of the generous people in my life right now. I'm called to this, and so are you, to this path of sexual purity. And to get real practical here, if this is a struggle for you, this is a fight that is worth engaging. And it's something, with God's help, that you can overcome. So if you need to set boundaries, use AdBlock. I recently installed that on my phone and computer that blocks the sexually provocative ads. Use Covenant Eyes if you're tempted to go to a porn site on the internet. If you're a man, consider coming to the Thursday night groups that meets here at 7 p.m. each Thursday night, and where guys come together and they talk about their struggles and temptations with porn. It's been such a freeing and healing thing for those guys. And Andrew has given me permission. In fact, he has suggested that at this service, I mentioned that if you're struggling with sexual temptations, talk to him. He's been through this himself. He's talked about his temptations around pornography from this pulpit. And he's a trusted person. He's your community life pastor. Talk to him. And there's something about revealing your struggle and being open, coming clean, that can break the power of a temptation. Or talk to Andrea, who's leading worship today, our pastor of healing. What does Jesus want from us? He wants a first love expressed through our bodies in holiness. And he wants that first love also expressed through our hearts in courage. Listen to God's word. He says to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8, "I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name." That's courage. And to the church at Smyrna, Jesus says, in Revelation 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." And in a very important verse in the middle of Revelation, in Revelation 12, 11, we read that the people of God triumph over Satan and over the darkness through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of the great sacrifice, and through the word of their testimony, and also because they do not love their lives on earth so much as to shrink from death. And in the book of Revelation chapter 2, we read about the person Antipas, who is regarded as the first martyr ever in Asia. And according to church tradition, he was roasted to death in a bronze kettle slowly. He did not so much love his life on earth to shrink from death when following Jesus meant his death. And in the book of Revelation, we read about countless nameless to us, not nameless to God, people who were willing to lay down their lives because they love Jesus Christ more than their own lives here on earth. And I thought again of the great German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was serving in Germany as a minister when Hitler and the Nazi party were coming into ascendancy, into dominance. Bonhoeffer felt compelled by his faith to resist Hitler. And as a result, he was arrested, he was imprisoned, and he was executed. And Bonhoeffer, years before, had written in his great book on the Sermon on the Mount, the classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Jesus calls a woman, he bids her to come and die. A couple of years ago, I was speaking at Biola University, a Christian university in Southern California. And in the morning, I was with the president, Dr. Barry Corey, and we were walking into the school cafeteria to have breakfast. And as we were walking in, students were walking by. President Corey was introducing me to various students. And then I remember how he said, "And over here, this is Young Ju. She is our first student from North Korea." And I looked at Young Ju and I thought, "I remember you. You spoke at South Africa, didn't you?" I was invited to this conference in South Africa. It's so far away that I felt I couldn't go, but I watched some of the videos and I remembered how Young Ju had shared that her father had worked as a high-ranking government official in the administration of Kim Jong-il. And how, for some reason, he came under suspicion from Kim Jong-il, and he was pushed to the margins, and afraid for the safety and the lives of his wife and very young daughter at the time, Young Ju, he fled to China. And in China, he was taken in by this very kind family. And he and his wife also met all of these followers of Jesus who were so kind and so generous toward them that even though they were atheists, they converted to Jesus Christ. But within a few months, sadly, his wife was diagnosed with leukemia, and she ended up dying pregnant with their only son. And so the father, in a short period of time, lost his wife, his son, but he felt strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ, and he felt compelled to go back to North Korea to share God's love with his people there. But ironically, just as he was about to leave for North Korea, he was arrested by the Chinese authorities, and he was forcibly deported back to Pyongyang, North Korea. He was declared a political enemy, and he was sentenced to 3 years of hard labor in a prison camp. After those 3 years of hard labor, he was released. He went back to China to reunite with his young daughter, Young Ju. But that visit would prove brief because her father felt so compelled to return to North Korea to tell people about God's love for them. So he returns to North Korea. He is soon, of course, detected by the government authorities. He's seen as someone who is crazy zealous for Jesus. He's arrested. He is declared, once again, a political prisoner. He's sent off to this prison labor camp. And that was back in 2006, and Young Ju has never heard from him since. In all likelihood, he was executed. And Young Ju says that when she was 12 or 13 years old, she's living in Beijing as an orphan, in effect, at the South Korean consulate. And one night, she has a dream. And in the dream, God appears to her. And God says, Young Ju, why are you keeping me waiting for so long? Walk with me. You lost your earthly father, but I am your heavenly father. Everything that's happened to you has happened because I love you. And when Youngju awakened, she sensed that God had been with her. And so she got down on her knees in her bedroom and surrendered, utterly surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. And now, as an undergraduate student at Biola University, she says, I want to follow in the footsteps of my father. I want to return to North Korea one day. I want to work for the government. And I want to fight for the religious freedom of my people. And I want the people of North Korea, people for whom God's heart cries out, to know how much they are loved by God. And if I die, like my father, I die. You don't need to have a PhD in the Bible to show courage for Jesus. You can be an undergrad or a high school student like Youngju. You just need to have a fervent first love for him to express a courageous heart for him. Most of us will not be called to go to North Korea and to literally lay down our lives for Christ as Youngju's father was called. But we may be called here in Vancouver to die 1,001 little deaths. When the Holy Spirit gives opportunity, we may be called to speak of Christ. Terrified, perhaps, that someone will raise an eyebrow. You know, our lives aren't in danger, but we can be so freaked out about the possibility of a sarcastically raised eyebrow. Or maybe some irregularities happening at school or at work, and we're called to speak into that, even though it might mean that the temperature goes up for us. Or maybe someone's being mistreated or bullied, and we're being called to advocate on them, even though it might mean that we will then be ridiculed. You know, the last time I spoke about martyrs was not long after those 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians were arrested by ISIS in Libya. And they were handcuffed. And they were put into orange jumpsuits to demonstrate that they were criminals for following Jesus Christ. And they were led out to a beach in Libya. And they were told to kneel down. And they were told, if you will simply renounce Jesus Christ and convert to Islam, we will not cut your heads off. We will spare you. You could live. But those 21 Coptic Christians looked toward heaven, began to recite the Lord's Prayer, and they were decapitated. And as I mentioned when I preached on this, these 21 Coptic Christians, they weren't bishops, they weren't pastors, they were simple laborers trying to earn a little bit of money for their impoverished families back in Egypt. You don't need to be some, you know, bishop or some kind of pastor or some kind of super Christian to express your courage for Jesus. You just need a fervent first love for him. You know, when I made reference to those Egyptian martyrs some months ago, there was at least one person in our five services that felt that I was misguided by saying that you might be called one day also to lay your life down for Christ. She felt that was just unwise to say. But the Apostle Paul would beg to differ. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, 1, therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of service. The Apostle Paul knew that Jesus didn't give just 10% for us, not just a tithe. He didn't give even 50% for us or 75%, which would have been amazing, but he gave it all. He gave 100% for us. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect holiness and purity. Why? So that he could serve as a perfect sacrifice, sufficient for the payment of our sins. The Bible tells us that he that is Jesus, who knew no sin, voluntarily became sin for us, so that through him we might be made right before God. Jesus Christ, out of his great love for us, also pursued a path that required great courage as he voluntarily died the most excruciatingly painful death possible so that we might live. And when we recognize that Jesus gave everything for us, Paul is saying the only reasonable response is to give our all for him. What does Jesus want from us? It's really very simple. It's really quite simple. Jesus just wants everything. Just everything. And very specifically, from the book of Revelation, he wants our first fervent love expressed through a body in holiness and through a heart of courage. Let's pray together. If you are touched, if you are somehow moved at a Jesus who gave everything for you and would like to, you can respond in your heart by saying, Jesus, I give my everything. I give my all to you. I offer my body to you and pray that you would make it holy. I offer my heart to you and pray that you would make it courageous, that I would be willing to lay down my life if you were to so call me, but while I live, that I would be willing to lay it down over and over and over again as you call me to that. If you want, you can use the old language of the wonderful hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now, as we sing that hymn, if this expresses your heart, then don't just sing it, but pray it. Pray it to your Lord. Amen.